Our scripture text today is Psalm 2. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You may be seated. That's one of those passages of Scripture, all you want to do is just read it over and over and over, and you don't want to add any human words to it, whatever, in sermons. But that's what we're called to do. Remember, we're studying the scripture text in Handel's Messiah. And you remember now, for several weeks, we've been looking at all those texts that Handel's and Charles Jenin, who chose the text, picked to teach us about the ascension of Christ and the reign of Christ and the impact of the ascension of Christ upon life in this world. And you remember, for the past 4 weeks, we've looked at the four songs in Handel's Messiah on evangelism. Two of them from Psalm 68, two of them from Romans 10, talking about the evangelization of the world through the preaching and teaching and witness bearing of the gospel and the success of the Great Commission that leads to the conversion of nation after nation throughout history, all over the face of this globe. And now, Mr. Jennings and Mr. Handel are going to have two songs from Psalm 2. They really like Psalm 2 because they have two songs and five verses from Psalm 2. They take the first four verses of Psalm 2 and have this great majestic song showing unbelieving man's natural response to this worldwide gospel. And then in verse 9, that's 1 through 4, and then in verse 9, they see what God's response is to the violence and rejection of the gospel by man, and what God is doing to silence the uproar of the nations. And now remember, there are three great sections of Handel's Messiah. You can use it to preach the gospel. The first section talks about the prophecies of the Messiah and the virgin birth. The second long section deals with the accomplishment of redemption through Christ's sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension. That section concludes with four songs on evangelism, a song on how some nations will still resist after many nations are being converted, and then one last from Psalm 2, verse 9, that talks about how God's going to respond and crush the resistance of man. And then what's next? You want me to sing again? Hallelujah! And then you have the next whole nother section. Hallelujah Chorus is not about the birth of Jesus. It's not about the second coming of Jesus. You hear this verse 9 that says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And next comes the Hallelujah Chorus, which the Lord willing will get to next week. And I promise not to sing it again. So, they've properly understood Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy about what Christ will do when he comes. In fact, he specifically mentioned in verse 2, kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, four caps, Jehovah, and against his anointed, which in the Greek version is Christ. So he's directly mentioned in this psalm. Moreover, turn to Acts chapter 4, and you'll see how Luke applies this psalm to Jesus. Let's start on Acts 4, 23 through 28. Acts 4, 23 through 28. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, it's the only way we know David wrote Psalm 2, through the mouth of thy father, our father David, thy servant, did say, Psalm 2, quote, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So here the Bible tells us to look at Psalm 2 as an actual prophecy of what Christ would do and how God would respond to the rebellion of man. So in the first three verses, you see in Handel's Messiah, in the first three verses, you see them singing a powerful song. I mean, the music goes with the words, showing man's natural, unbelieving rejection of the gospel of Christ. And so he describes mankind and its unbelief in powerful words. And the word why is not written out of curiosity. It's not written because they don't know the answer to this question. Let's put that why in Southern. So if we read it in Southern, it would say in verse 1, why in the world are the nations in an uproar? It's absolutely stupid. There's no reason for it. It's unnecessary and it will lead to their own destruction. Why in the world are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? They're all in a huff. They're screaming, they're shouting, they're demonstrating, they're rebelling, they're doing everything they can possibly do to make a stir. And it's all in vain. What they want to accomplish is vanity. The basis they want to build what they want to build on is vanity. There's absolutely no sense, no purpose, no meaning in anything they do, and everything they're seeking to achieve will just go away like a puff of smoke. Why are the nations in such an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? And not only that, but the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. That here you have the powerful men of the world, the presidents, the kings, the governors, the parliaments, the billionaires, the powerful men. They conspire together against Jehovah and against his Christ. Their whole effort can be described in tearing down whatever Christ was sent to earth to build, whether they're fully aware of it or not. This is the Bible's assessment of them. So the people are screaming their heads off for something other than what God has given them. The kings and powerful men of the earth are conspiring together to use all their power and wealth and influence to overturn the moral and social order of Jehovah and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the songs they sing in their rebellion against Christ amount to this: let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The law of God, the religion of Jesus, the Bible restricts what we can do. It keeps us from being ourselves and accomplishing our own purposes and our own desires. The worst thing we could imagine is having to live in terms of the law of God and the social and moral order of the Bible. They're fetters to us. They're chains to us. It's the last thing we ever want to be, is bound and chained by the Word of God. We want to be free to follow our own word. And you know, that's not hyperbole. We're seeing it all around us. For instance, there are high up governmental officials in the United States Senate and elsewhere who have said no Christian should ever hold political office in the United States who takes his Christianity seriously. I mean, this is the kind of speeches they're giving. And now many people in this country and all over Europe, they're rejecting their legal history, which was rooted in the common law of Alfred the Great, which was rooted in Mosaic legislation, and are legalizing Muslim Sharia law all over Europe. I saw a picture, an ugly picture. It's this group of women dressed in their, women ministers, dressed in their Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist, Roman Catholic, clerical garbs, smiling such pretty smiles, holding hands, and praying God's richest blessings upon Planned Parenthood. And then I heard the former vice president of the United States say that the problem with the present president, he's unraveling all of America's national values. I wish he'd do it more comprehensively than he's doing it. But nevertheless, what American national values is he unraveling? Abortion. Homosexual marriages. Socialism. Submission to the United Nations. These are the American values that are seen now as mainstream. Not ours. By the way, you know the word values is not even a good word. Don't even use the word values. A value is something you attribute to something. I consider this valuable. That has value to me. And see, that's one of the reasons America thinks the law of God is chained, is a chain for them, is that it doesn't matter whether we value the law of God or not. That is the standard of the land. That's the standard by which you and I will be judged. We can value some things that God doesn't value at all. And we can refuse to value things that God does put a high value on it. So I do pray that American values are being unraveled. I wish they'd be more rapidly and comprehensively unraveled. But the point I'm getting at is this, is that these people that have had millions of people vote for them agree that trying to put biblical principles and Christian law back in place is an unraveling of everything this country stands for. Why in the world are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and his Christ. And they sing their little merry songs. Let us tear God's law apart and cast away the restrictions of God's law and follow our own hearts. Now, what's God doing about all this? Oh, by the way, notice, there was a real, Jennings was astute, that followed the section on evangelism with those words. He talks about the gospel being spread all over the world, and the more the gospel is spread, the more people are converted to Christ, and the more an incorrigible world stands against him. So understand, this culture does not hate you because you're conservative. It hates you because it hates Christ. And more people are publicly saying that these days. But whether they're aware of it or not, God says it's true. Let God be true and every man a liar. That if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're his enemy. And if you're not seeking to serve him, you're trying to tear down his moral and social order, whatever else you think you're doing. So what is God doing up in heaven in the meanwhile? Oh, these men are powerful. They've got money. I mean, George Soros has billions of dollars. They got TV networks. What in the world am I going to do? Verse 4. I have to laugh reading it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's not laughing because he thinks they're funny. He's laughing at them in contempt of all of their efforts. They are no threat to him whatsoever. There's absolutely no threat of God's moral or social order being overturned, or God being dethroned, or Christianity be proven to be not true. He's not worried about any of those things. He looks at all their efforts to break free from the chains of the Word of God, and he laughs at them because they are so stupid. There was a presidential candidate several years ago who had an affair right in the middle of his presidential campaign. Pat Robertson was also running that year. So somebody comes to Pat Robertson and says, Mr. Robertson, what do you think about so-and-so's affair while he's running for president? And Robertson said, adultery can be forgiven, stupidity's forever. And that's what God's doing here. They are so stupid. They are such fools to think that I'm worried about them at all. Now, I love Martin Luther. He was prone to exaggeration. And that's why God raised up Calvin to write the theology books. Not Luther. But every Reformation needs the sledgehammer, and Luther was the sledgehammer. So he would say things that always require what I'm doing right now. Now, that is some context. So his words don't sound as bad as they do on paper. But Luther was preaching one time on the point of Psalm 2. And he said, when Jesus was crucified and the Jews had won, they didn't realize that God was laughing all the time. Now, he wasn't laughing at his son, but he was laughing in contempt at all this world's efforts. It gave its best shot of breaking free from Christ by killing him. And wouldn't you know it, on the third day, he arises from the dead. So what is God's response to the uproar of the nations and the conspiracy of the kings of the earth to overthrow God's moral order and break free from it? First, he who sits in the heavens on his throne, in control of everything, before whom all the kings of the earth are grasshoppers, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And like we said in our opening prayer this morning, you got to be able to join in that laughter. Don't you sit back and wring your hands. Woe is me. What are we going to do about all these people? What are we going to do about all this violence and all these murders and all these shootings? What are we going to do about all this invasion of the borders? What are we going to do about all Trump? What are we going to do about Schumer and all the rest? Laugh in contempt at all their efforts to break free. So that's the first thing God does. As man rejects his word, he laughs at them. And the second is in verse 5. He speaks his word to them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. God's word is so comforting and so encouraging unless you see it worked out in judgment upon your sin and your rebellion. And then it's terrifying. That's what I was praying Hurricane Willa would do as she came up through North Mexico and into Southern Texas. I hope that she would scare the fool out of everybody. But the point is, God destroys them by his word and in his anger. That's how powerful the word of God is. The word of God is able to save. It is able to heal. But the word of God, as we saw last Sunday, because in the preaching of the word of God, Christ's voice is heard, he can cause the earth to shake. God impressed me with that one time in my first pastorate in 1969 in the coal fields of Southwest Virginia. I was preaching in a little church called Van Sant Presbyterian Church. Across the road, literally across the road, was the deepest coal mine in North America. And I was making a pretty strong point about how the Word of God can work itself out in judgment and bring devastating fury upon everyone who refuses to repent. And I hit the pulpit. And right then, for the first time, we had an earthquake. As soon as my fist hit the pulpit, the church shook, the windows broke, the lights went out, and I had a captive audience the rest of that morning. But bear that in mind, that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. It not only comforts and heals, it cuts and destroys as it's preached. And when God's word is faithfully preached, Jesus causes to happen what is faithfully preached. We learned that from Romans 10 last week. So that if judgment is being faithfully preached from pulpits, Jesus will preach that judgment into that society and culture and devastate an anti-Christian moral order. You pray that? It's not going to be comfortable. But if you want things to change in this country, don't think it's just going to be a smooth little thing. Don't think it's going to be by appointing the right Supreme Court justice or the right president. Do you remember what Peter says? Judgment in a culture begins for the house of God. Let me tell you what it literally says in Greek. Judgment begins from the house of God into culture and into society. When judgment is preached in the church, God begins to purify the church. Then that church that's being cleansed, that judgment of God and that preacher word will go out into the culture and begin shaking the culture to its very roots until the last thing that's standing is the kingdom of God. So what's God's response to the rejection of the gospel by men? One, he laughs in contempt. Number two, he speaks his word, which they cannot refute or resist. Now, you got to know, watch quotation marks in the New American Standard Version's translation. They're very helpful because you got to know who's speaking. There's three parties that speak in this text. For instance, in verse 3, you see there's quotation marks around, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us," quotation closed, because that's the words of these rulers and kings that are conspiring against God. Then the second time is in verse 6, you see quotation marks around the verse, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now, it's been talking about the Lord. It's been talking about Jehovah. And so this is God himself speaking. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. He speaks to them in his anger. And thirdly, he establishes the kingdom of Christ upon this earth. "But as for me," says God the Father, "I have installed my king," the Christ, "upon Zion," where the tabernacle temple's built, that is in the church, "my holy mountain." Now that's God's response to the uproar that we hear in the world today. His response is laughing, speaking his word, and establishing his kingdom in his church upon this earth. And if you know anything about the kingdom of God in Holy Scripture, the kingdom of Christ most particularly, the messianic kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, you know that it's invincible. That the kingdoms of this world all will become the kingdom of our God and its Christ. It has no borders in time or in geography. It's not limited to the spiritual side of man. It's not limited to the church. The kingdom of God is transnational, Catholic. It is eternal. It is always triumphant. And it will destroy every kingdom that tries to resist it or hold it back. That's God's response. And that's what happened 2,000 years ago when God sent the king of the kingdom into this earth. That's when the kingdom became established. And now it continues to grow and grow and grow until it overcomes everything. The Bible says in Jesus' parables that the kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed, just a teeny little seed, that when you plant it, it grows and it becomes the largest tree in the garden and overshadows all the other trees. It says so is the kingdom of God. That as history proceeds, the kingdom of God that entered history 2,000 years ago shall continue to overshadow all other organizations, organisms, societies of men, and will overshadow all of the other trees in the garden. There will be nothing like it. And then he uses the parable. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a little piece of yeast. You work it in the dough. You set the dough aside. And eventually the entire loaf is leavened. And so it is with the leaven of the gospel. Once the leaven of the gospel is planted in the loaf of this world, it continues to exert its leavening, fermenting influence until the entire loaf of earth has been leavened by the gospel. That's the way we're to think as we face the future. The world, everything in it, the future does not belong to Satan. It does not belong to the bad guys. It's not under the control of the bad guys. How many Christians have such a pessimistic view today? Oh, woe is me. What we're seeing now is simply end times coming to fruition. We're seeing prophecies coming true that the world's just going to hell in a handbasket. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. There's absolutely no hope until Jesus snatches us out of here. So let's hurry up and save as many people from hell as we can before Jesus comes and burns everything up. Do you know there was a Jewish version of that in the early church councils? Called Jewish apocalypticism. Now see if this sounds like anything you know. Now this is Jewish and not Christian. And they were condemned. The same councils that defended the deity of Christ, the Trinity of God, all the rest, condemned Jewish millennialism. Here's what they believed. They believed that the world was getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and there was no hope for transforming culture or stopping the downward trend of history until the end of the world. There would be a great cataclysmic event that would suddenly annihilate all of creation in fire, and then God would start all over again with a new heavens and earth. Anything about that sound familiar? I mean, that was condemned to 1,900 years ago, 1,800 years ago. But we still have Christians all over the place believing it. Churches with thousands of members believing it. There's no hope for this earth. Don't try to straighten up things. It's not going to ever be reformed. It's not going to be reconstructed. Don't even try to. Just learn to play guitar and wait for Jesus to come. And save people from hell in the meanwhile, because what God's going to do is destroy history at the second coming of Christ and start all over. Well, Jesus, when he comes, is not going to destroy history. He's going to rescue history. He's going to purge it with fire from all of the tendencies and stains of sin. And then renew and revitalize this creation and perfect it. And then we will have a new heavens and a new earth. Not after having annihilated everything before it, as if nothing in this life is meaningful. I mean, if the only goal for this, for life, is simply to be annihilated, what meaning is there? Why try to work toward the future? Nothing's going to mean anything anyway. God's going to burn it all up and annihilate it. No. God's going to perfect it. And he's going to use the faithful efforts of his church to get us to that point. When he comes back, he'll perfect all the faithful work that the church has done throughout the centuries. Not cast it aside, but perfect it. Long before there was a new right or a conservative movement in Georgia, there was an organization that some of us from Chalcedon and other places started called Concerned Christians for Good Government. And it was so unusual. I mean, it was just, you know, people who believed the Bible. There were some Baptists and some Independents and some Pentecostals and a few. I was the token Presbyterian. And we were such a threat to them that we tried to get a post office box. And so when we got a post office box, the FBI came to see me to find out what is this radical organization called Concerned Christians for Good Government. Well, the guy that's the head of the board and the chairman of the organization was a fundamentalist, and we were becoming pretty effective. We'd send out brochures and questionnaires to candidates. We wouldn't endorse any candidate, but we'd simply take their answers and send them to churches all over Atlanta and all over Georgia. And the Christians in those churches would know what to do with the answers. Questions like, what do you believe about abortion, etc. And it was working. Candidates were asking to be interviewed by us. And then the chairman calls a business meeting. And he said, "I haven't been able to sleep for days." He said, "And I do here and now, dissolve this organization called Concerned Christians for Good Government." He said, "The reason I haven't slept is our trying to straighten up things in Georgia as Christians is going against the Word of God and the plan of God for the destruction of culture." And that was the end of that. So your view of the future will determine how you live in the present. And if you know the future belongs to you, which 1 Corinthians 3 says it does, then you're not going to be chased off the battlefield. If you lose a battle here and there or have a setback, it's not going to scare you and you're going to throw in the towel and say, "We're going to lose." Just stealing us and getting ready for better days in the future. That's God's answer to man's attempts to overthrow his sovereignty, is the establishment of Jesus Christ as the King in his church. And now in verse 7, there's some more quotation marks. God the Father's words ended at the last part of verse 6, and now God the Son is speaking in verse 7. He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," and now he's quoting God the Father, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." God said that at Christ's incarnation. God said that at his transfiguration. God said that at his resurrection. But even more importantly, God said that from all eternity, that he and his Son have been eternally one God, two persons. And he goes on to say what God promised him in verse 8. You see, he's still quoting God the Father, who said to God the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." This is the Son of God talking. He said, "God made me this promise. You ask me to give you the nations of this world, and they're yours." I'll never forget when Greg Bonson preached on this subject years ago. Here's what he said. All Jesus had to do was to ask the Father for all the nations of the world. Do you think he has forgotten to ask? No. God says, "You want these nations? They're yours." That's a great verse that motivates me and should motivate you, regardless of our numbers or regardless of the opposition, or regardless of the degree of our success, will motivate us to keep on faithfully preaching and teaching and bearing witness to the gospel, because Jesus was given the promise that if he would just ask for the nations, God would give him the nations of the world. And of course he asked. And now he uses people like you and me and churches like ours as we live out the gospel, and as we speak the gospel, to stand in contrast to a dark world, and many will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, what about those that still resist? Verse 9. "These nations are yours, Jesus. Save all you want to save." And of course, the Bible says that the nations of the world will come to Christ. And then God says to Jesus in verse 9, "And any of them persist in their rebellion and uproar, go ahead and break them with a rod of iron, your righteous scepter. You shall shatter them like a cheap clay pot." God says to Jesus, the reigning, resurrected, exalted King, who reigns in His church and in His world, who is equal with the Father. He says, to you, Jesus, I'm giving these nations, convert them. Cause the evangelism and preaching of your church to be successful. And if any reprobate nation continues to resist, destroy them with your rod of iron and shatter them like a cheap clay pot. Have you ever bought a cheap plate, a cheap coffee cup? The first time you wash it, it chips. I mean, you hit it against something, it breaks. Now, what is God saying here? He says, it is easy for me, and it's easy for you, Jesus, to destroy rebel nations. And for these nations to try to resist you and overturn your moral order is like a fly trying to fight an elephant. It's like a baby trying to hold back Hurricane Michael. They don't have any future outside of you. So destroy them. I don't want them in my universe. I want to read you about some history to show you that this isn't hyperbole either. I heard an old Reformed Baptist preacher preach one time years ago on a tape. Rolf Barnard was his name. And he had a great influence on me as a young man. But the titles of his sermons would scare you to death. He had one sermon title called The Dance of the Dead After the Ball is Over. Or the scariest one was Jesus is a God who kills people. Make sure He doesn't have to kill you. All right, this is from a commentary by William Plummer. Commentary on Romans, I think, is the best one, written in 1866. But here's what he says about Roman emperors. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces and others high in office, who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they couldn't abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases. Eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. Who you reckon killed all these persecutors of Christians? Jesus. They were cheap clay pots. But one of my favorite stories is about one of the Romans named Julian the Apostate. He would always point his finger into heaven to defy the Son of God. He hated the Son of God, and he would refer him to him constantly as the Galilean. And he'd persecute Christians and want nothing to do with Christ. Julian the Apostate was wounded in battle. People came over to try to help him, to save his life. And in his dying words, Julian the Apostate said this,
You have conquered, O Galilean. He knew who killed him.
Voltaire, atheist philosopher, tells us of the agonies of the French King Charles IX. He said he died and the disease drove the blood through the pores of his skin after his cruelties and treacheries to the Huguenots. Jesus knows how to kill people with his righteous scepter. Make sure he doesn't have to kill you. And so, now the psalm ends with a direct order to culture. I can see Charles Jennings and Handel as they address directly now the enlightenment of Europe and the humanism of Europe and the kings of Europe that are leaving their Christian heritage and their Christian base. I can see him right now as they pick out these words. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here the Bible is directly applying, addressing political authorities. It doesn't say, take heed, O kings and judges of Israel. It said, take heed and take warning, O kings of the earth. So after having said all this about the rebellion of man and God's answer in laughter and his word and his kingdom, now it's God is addressing the political powers and judicial powers, as well as you and me, face to face. And he says to the kings of the earth, you better wise up. You better show discernment. You better take heed, O judges of the earth. You want to escape being shattered by Christ's rod of iron? All right, here's how to do it. Worship and serve Jehovah alone with reverence and rejoice in him with trembling. Bow down and recognize Jehovah's submission, supremacy over you. Serve him and worship him with reverence from the heart. And kiss the Son. A kiss was not only a sign of love in those days, it was a sign of loyalty. And in other religions, kissing their idols was a part of the worship. So he said, don't kiss any more gods. Kiss the Son. Love him, pledge your allegiance to him, give your loyalty to him, become his servant, serve his purposes in your life. Lest he become angry with you and you perish. For his wrath may soon be kindled and you may wind up on the ash heap of history. So if you and I had an opportunity to speak to political candidates, office holders, Supreme Court justices, what would we say? Take warning, Mr. Trump. Take warning, Prime Minister of England. Take warning, Vladimir Putin. Take warning, Obama. Worship Jehovah alone. Recognize his supremacy over you. Serve no other god.
and kiss Jesus. Publicly in front of everybody. Mr. President, Mr. Vice President, Mr. Supreme Court Justice, Mr. Governor, Mr. Legislator, kiss the Son publicly. Pledge your allegiance to Him. Bow down before Him. Worry less about flags and empty little pledges of allegiance set in school. And pledge your allegiance to Jesus, or He will become angry, and before you know it, you're gone. I'm afraid most Christians today would say something different if they had the opportunity to meet the powerful men of our day. I think if they read this the way it's supposed to be read, they would think that's going too far. How can you tell President Trump and the Congress and the Supreme Court to publicly pledge their loyalty to Jesus and kiss no other idol and allow for no other idol when our sacred cow is religious liberty? In this country, everybody has the right, doesn't he, to worship the God of his choice? No. Kings, judges, worship Jehovah and kiss Jesus, or you will perish. And if we don't start saying that, we're not going to hear the silence of the multitudes. Culture will still be in an uproar. They'll become louder and louder. They'll become more and more perverted, more and more twisted. The powerful people of the earth will continue to try to tear God's cords apart as long as the church refuses to face the powerful people of the earth and say your only hope as a nation is to worship Jehovah and kiss Jesus, or you'll perish. But notice the end. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And even though you may have been in an uproar prior to this point, and even though you may have actually played a part in counseling people to go against Christ and to break free from God's law, even though you may have participated in all that, by grace, if you take refuge in Christ, He'll forgive even you, Mr. Obama. But if you don't, you will be shattered by Jesus' iron rod. That's your choice. If we don't say that to our culture, don't complain anymore when it gets worse. Let us pray. Lord, how we do thank You for Psalm 2. How it has nourished us and revived us and shaped our thinking and our living time after time after time. Lord, give us the faith to and perseverance to believe it and practice it. And give us the courage to speak it. As Your church, as Zion, where Your Son rules, help us to believe that You have given the nations to Him. And He'll either convert them through our efforts, or if they persist in their rebellion, He'll destroy them. But oh, how blessed is everyone that takes refuge in Christ. Amen. Let us stand and confess.